It is an honor to introduce our first speaker for this conference, Your Family God's Way. And I'm sitting this afternoon putting words together to describe Dr. Mack. And I see there's a few of you smiling because you wonder, what else can we say? Well, it's impossible to think about biblical counseling without thinking about the name Dr. Wayne Mack. Dr. Mack, along with great men, Jay Adams, Bill Good, George Scipione, started an important movement in the 1960s and 70s that would be called the Biblical Counseling Movement, which challenged the church at that time and during those years to rethink the beliefs about why people struggle and to help those who struggle. He, together with others, have called pastors and seminaries back to the primacy of Scripture as the basis and thoughtful and effective pastoral care and counseling. This movement, which was mightily used then, and even now, the ACBC, offered a God-centered view of man. It also offered a God-centered view of the problems we face and a God-centered view on how to solve the problems we experience. As I mentioned, as I started, it's impossible to think of biblical counseling without the name Dr. Mack in it. But very interestingly, since 2006, it's also impossible to think about biblical counseling in Africa without the name Wayne Mack. Because of his teaching ministry, his writing ministry, his counsel ministry, he has really brought biblical counseling to South Africa. Dr. Mack and his wife moved to South Africa 12 years ago, the end of 2005. And at that time, he was the only biblical counseling, or the light on the only light on the biblical counseling tree, as we often refer to it. And during those formative years, he trained over 250 men, mostly pastors and women, in biblical counseling. So when we track the map of biblical counseling internationally, we will see that at every important turn, there his name will appear to bring significant and extensive influence. For instance, he was involved in work with the Christian and Counseling and Education Foundation, CCEF. If you're here tonight, you probably would have seen books by CCEF. He also served on the board of ACBC since its inception. In 1992, he was called to the Masters University, where he supervised and developed the Masters of Arts in Biblical Counseling at the Masters University. In 2006, he was inducted as a member of the ACBC Academy, and in 2012, he established SMTI, Strengthening Ministries Training Institute, here at Linwood Baptist Church, for the purpose of promoting excellence in biblical counseling in the local church in South Africa. He has authored over 25 books on counseling-related issues. But in 2016, Dr. Mack gained permission to establish the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors Africa, ACBC Africa, which is a certifying body that we help with certifying those who have had training at certified counseling centers so that they may become certified here in South Africa. Now, as far as we know, it makes him the only board member who have ever been involved in establishing two certifying bodies on two continents. First time in America, the second time here. Now, when it comes to his character, I'm sure we will all agree, those of us who have studied under him, that he is a godly man who loves the Lord. He's a faithful Christian man, a loving husband to his wife, Carol, and those two sweethearts have been married since 1957. He's a Christian father who loves his family. He loves his church family. He is still devoted at his age at studying scripture. He's a man committed to prayer, and he's an example for us how to follow Christ. He is a great blessing to many of us here tonight. One of his favorite quotes is that of Charles Spurgeon, who described something about John Bunyan. If you prick John Bunyan, Spurgeon said, his blood would flow babbling. Dr. Mack, there were times that we've thought that that statement was written about you. Because whenever you speak, you mention scripture. You will always be remembered for your love for the word, the way you recall scripture, and your love for your Savior. Now, just a lighter note. When Dr. Mack was teaching at Masters University, he gained the nickname Thorough. Now, if you have class with him, there would be not one verse, there would be a significant amount of verses to prove the point that what he's saying is from Scripture. But I think Dr. John MacArthur captures that thought so well when he writes about Dr. Mack, saying, when it comes to the discipline of teaching biblical counseling, there is no one who does a more thorough job than Dr. Wayne Mack. His teaching and training bring passion, clarity, and fresh insight to the contemporary practical issues of today. He is a seasoned scholar who is committed to the sufficiency of Scripture and its power to change lives. We also recall men like Jay Adams, who have said wonderful things about you, which is true. So friends, why don't we rise and welcome Dr. Wayne Mack to come and teach us.
Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you so much. We've been looking forward to this annual conference since last year when we had the ACBC conference here in Linwood Baptist Church. This year we're expanding. We're not only having it here, but we move on to Cape Town next week, and we have another conference down there, same conference, but it's for the people of Cape Town. So you might want to pray about that. But thanks so much for the privilege it is to have fellowship with you and to minister the Word of God to you. Let's just commit our time to the Lord as we turn to the Word of God. Lord, this is your word. You've given it to us to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We know that your word is sufficient for everything that we face in life and for godliness. That's exactly what 2 Peter 1:3 tells us. We thank you for giving us the gift of families. And what a privilege it is for us during this week to highlight the family that you have ordained, your family, God's way. Lord, that's what we desire. We desire that we might have families that function in a godly way. And so make your word very practical to each of us and help us to go from this place tonight and throughout the remainder of the week as we hear message after message from your word about various aspects of the family, and we go having been challenged, having been instructed, and then having committed ourselves to you to live your way and to function in the family your way. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me tonight to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And this is the verse that we're going to focus on mostly tonight. Because this passage, along with several other passages, spells out for us in a very clear fashion some very important aspects of God's plan for marriage and family. It's important for us to realize that the family was God's idea. It was instituted at the time of man's creation in Genesis chapter 2. It's also important for us to remember that God really knows how the family should operate. He is the all-wise and all-knowing God who not only instituted the marriage relationship, but he also knows exactly how the family should function. I believe it's extremely important that we know God's plan or blueprint for the marriage relationship, because I guarantee that those who follow God's blueprint will have a marriage that brings blessing to them, and also, more importantly, it will bring glory to God. At the present rate of divorce among those who get married, the rate of divorce is about 40%. That means that 4 out of 10 people who get married will get divorced. And no one gets a divorce because they're enjoying their marriage. They get divorced because they're very dissatisfied, extremely unhappy, miserable with their marriage. And besides that, there are many who stay married, who never get a legal divorce, who are miserable and not satisfied. The truth is that there are many, if they could do it all over again, they either would stay single or they would marry someone else. Now, I believe the unhappiness that many are experiencing in their marriages is due to the fact that these people either do not know or they're not following God's blueprint for the marriage relationship. I'm absolutely convinced that Dr. R.C. Sproul was absolutely right when he said that if people would know and follow God's blueprint for the marriage relationship, there would not only be no divorces, there would be no unhappy marriages. The truth is that people who know and follow God's blueprint for the marriage relationship will be marvelously blessed, and they also will have a marriage that causes others to think about Christ. Now, part of God's blueprint for the marriage relationship is found right here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Tonight, we're going to look at verse 7, and then on Saturday, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Now, in verse 7, we're told about the husband in God's kind of marriage. And I mentioned that here we have only a part of what God says to husbands. There are other passages that also talk about this, but we're going to look primarily at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Here we have an important part of God's plan for the husband in a successful marriage. I assure you that this is not Wayne Mack's plan. It's not some sociologist's plan. It's not some psychologist's plan. It's God's plan for the marriage relationship. And now, before we actually note what this text has to say, in particular to the husband, I will remind you of the historical situation that existed at the time when Peter wrote his first epistle. This first epistle was written at a time when the situation of many women was not very good. For the most part, the wives of that period of time led difficult lives. Most men viewed women as much lower than themselves, as inferior to them. And most men believed that the wife's role basically consisted in bearing children and doing housework. Demosthenes, a Greek orator of that period, said, quote, "We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children and of having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." That was the view of many men in the Greek culture. And the Roman culture of that time was not much different. Marriage was basically legalized prostitution. And divorcing the wife because of unhappiness with her for selfish reasons was common. And frankly, the way that women were viewed and treated in the Greek and Roman culture was not much different among the Jews. The Jews also had a demeaning view of women. Jewish women were treated much like slaves and were given no legal position, with divorce for picayune reasons being very common as well. The common view that men had of women at that time is reflected in a typical morning prayer that men prayed, in which they thanked God that he had not made them a woman. So we need to keep in mind, as we study this passage in 1 Peter 3, that what this passage says about the way that God says men should treat their wives is radically different from the common view of the culture in which the men of that day lived. As we study this text, I want you to keep in mind that what God is saying here about the way husbands should treat their wives was radically different from the way that many, perhaps most men of that time, thought of and treated their wives. Now, as we look at this text, let's notice first what God says at the beginning of the verse. He says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives." He's saying that husbands must live or dwell with their wives. In other words, it's not God's will for the husband to live in one place and the wife in another place. It's not God's will that the husband merely pay her a visit every now and then. It's not God's will that he merely give her a telephone call. In this day, he could do that. In that day, he couldn't have even done that. Or send her an email once a week. No, the husband is to live with his wife. Now, the original word which is used here is a present active participle, which means that the husband is to be continually dwelling together with his wife. And this reminds us of God's original statement about marriage, which is found all the way back in Genesis 2 and verse 18, where he said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make for him a helper who is a suitable helper, who will be his companion." The wife is to be her husband's companion. The word companion actually means to travel with, to accompany another person, to be closely connected with another person. This reminds us of what God says about the marriage relationship in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5. It says, "When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he's taken." He's not allowed to be taken away from his home on business or in military service for a period of 1 year. Why? Because that's the period of time in which they're laying a foundation for the rest of their marriage. And during that period of time, his primary purpose, according to this text, is that he is to give happiness to his wife. He is to focus on developing that relationship with his wife and ministering to his wife. When we turn to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17, God speaks in a disparaging way of the woman who forgets the covenant of her God and leaves the companion of her youth. In other words, here is a woman who forgets that when she got married, she was making a covenant. She was making a contract. She forgets that one of the reasons for her marriage is so that she could be her husband's companion throughout their entire life. She was to stick with the man she married, be his companion, and spend time with him. And then we have that passage in Malachi chapter 2, which is primarily addressed to the husband, where God reminds men that their wife is to be their companion by covenant. Here you have that idea of covenant and contract all over again. Scripture says she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When I think of what it means for a husband and wife to be companions, I think of Priscilla and Aquila, who are mentioned in Acts chapter 18, and then again in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul says that they were his fellow workers. Not just Aquila, but Priscilla. They were his fellow workers. And he says, for my life they risked their, plural, own necks. And all of the Gentile churches owe a debt of gratitude. Priscilla and Aquila were quite a couple. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 18, we're told that they were tent makers. It wasn't just that Aquila was a tent maker, they were tent makers. Now, I don't know if Priscilla spent as much time in the tent making shop as Aquila did, but they were so united, they were so joined, they were companions, so that they were tent makers. Whatever Priscilla did, Aquila did. Even if he didn't spend as much time at it as she did. And whatever Aquila did, Priscilla did. They were tent makers. So, here we have a wonderful description of companionship. Now let me describe what it means to be companions. In our book, my wife and I wrote this some time ago, one of the chapters is entitled, Let's Be Friends. And we say for us to enjoy the best marriage, we must understand and be committed to God's purposes for marriage. Genesis 2:18 reveals one of these purposes. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. God brought Adam and Eve together so that they would have companions. Now, in this particular chapter, I have compiled a friendship inventory. What does it mean to be the friend? My wife is the best friend that I have next to Jesus. And I'm the best friend that she has next to Jesus. And that's the way it should be in every marriage. And in this book, I've listed 33 biblical perspectives on what it means to be a friend. And in marriage counseling, I often have couples take this inventory. Just recently, I had a man take this inventory. They'd been married 20 years. I took this inventory, and when they came back, I had given that as an assignment. They came back, and I said, how did it go? What'd you find out? And he said, we found out that we were not really friends. Been married for 20 years, but they weren't really friends. Being a friend in the scripture means that you must be willing to stand up for the other person when the other person needs help. When a person is a true friend, he or she will make promises and keep those promises. And if for some reason they can't fulfill those promises, Proverbs 6 says, they humble themselves and ask to be released. They made a promise, they keep that promise. A true friend in Proverbs 3 means that they give the other person what the other person needs when they need it, even if they may not feel like doing what needs to be done. That's friendship. Proverbs 11:9 says that true friends will avoid saying things that will destroy or bring harm to their friends. Proverbs 11:12 says that true friends keep quiet about certain issues that would not be the benefit of their friends. Proverbs 17:17 says that true friends can be counted on to be for you when you're up and when you're down, when things are going well for you and when they're not going well for you, when you're winning and when you're losing. A true friend is there. He loves at all times, says the scriptures. Proverbs 27 says that a true friend can be counted on to wisely rebuke you when you're sinning or even making a big mistake. Proverbs 27 and verse 9 says that a true friend will give you counsel when you need counsel. And when he does give this counsel, his counsel will be very helpful. The friend will appreciate his counsel. Proverbs 27:14 says that true friends will be sensitive to the feeling of their friends and not do or say anything that may unnecessarily offend their friends. Proverbs 18:24 says that if you have too many friends of the Proverbs sort, the demands of that kind of friendship are so great that you can't fulfill them. True friendship is demanding. It requires sacrifice. And you don't have enough time, and you don't have enough energy, you don't have enough resources to be able to have a lot of friends, real friends, deep friends of the Proverbs sort. We're not talking about acquaintances. We're talking about people who are really committed to one another. So we find out that, and those are just a few of the things that I've listed in these 33 statements about friendship, which are found in the book Sweethearts for a Lifetime. Now, John 15, verses 13 and through 15 gives us some important information from the Lord Jesus about friendship. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." True friends are willing to lay down their lives for the other person, and that ought to be happening in our marriage relationship. And it goes on to say, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." True friends want to please the other person. Unless pleasing the other person would be contrary to the word of God, they do it. That's true friendship. And then he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends because, or for, all things that I've made, that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. True friends share on a deep level. And that's what God has intended the husband to do. He's to live with his wife. He's to be the friend of his wife. Well, that's some of what it means for a husband to be God's kind of husband. He will live with her. He will be her companion. He will be her friend. But there's more. The text goes on to say that he is to live with his wife in an understanding way. That's the New American Standard. The King James Version says he is to live with his wife according to knowledge. What does that mean, to live with your wife according to knowledge? Well, for one thing, it means to be God's kind of husband, he's got to be a student. He's got to go to school. And one of the subjects he's to study is the Bible. He's to live with his wife according to his knowledge of the Bible. God knows how a man should live with his wife. So he turns to the Word of God to find out what God says about how he should live with his wife. God knows how a husband should treat his wife. So he turns to the Word of God to find out what the Bible says about how a man should treat his wife. God knows how a husband should encourage his wife, how a man should love his wife, how a man should shepherd his wife, how a man should sanctify his wife. That's what Ephesians 5 says he should do. God knows how a husband should build his wife up in the faith. God knows how a husband should lead his wife. God knows how a husband should counsel his wife. God knows how a husband should build a friendship with his wife. God knows what a husband should do and not do with his wife. And so the husband should seek to know God's word and live out God's word with his wife and children. And then there's a second thing that the husband needs to know, not just needs to know the Bible. He needs to know his wife. He's to live with his wife according to knowledge. Now, sometimes I've heard of men say, you just can't understand women. I remember seeing a book that was entitled, What Men Know About Women. And when you opened the book, every page was a blank page without any writings on it. And so some men have just given up in their attempt to know or understand women. But you see, the issue is that God doesn't say that a husband must understand women. He says a husband must understand his wife. He must live with his wife according to knowledge. And to be a husband that God wants the man to be, he's got to go to school. And the main subject in that school is his wife. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, 25 through 28, that the husband is to nourish his wife. But how can you nourish your wife unless you know how she needs to be nourished? The Bible says in Ephesians 5, 26, that the husband is to sanctify his wife, to help her to become more complete in Christ. But if he's going to do that, he must know what's going on in her life spiritually. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, 26, that he's to be God's instrument in cleaning her up, in washing her with God's word. And if he's to do that, he's got to know God's word, and he must know what part or truth of God's word she needs to be washed with. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 that we will encourage one another and build up one another. Now, we're to do that for all Christians, but if we're to do that for all Christians, how much more should we do that for our wives? If we're to encourage and build them up, we must know how and when they need to be encouraged. We must know how and where they need to be built up. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:23 that we're to consider one another. For what purpose? To stimulate unto love and good works. The point is that if we're to do that with every Christian, how much more should a husband be doing that with his wife? Consider her, how he can stimulate her unto love and good works. It's interesting in that passage, Hebrews 10, verse 23, it's followed by Hebrews 10 and verse 24, which says that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with the brethren, as the manner of some is, but so much the more we're to do it even more as we see the day approaching. We spend time with our wives so that we get to know them. How can we encourage them and stimulate them unto love and good works? In living with our wives, we husbands should want to know what their likes and dislikes are, what their fears and biggest concerns are, what their peculiar gifts and abilities are, what encourages them and what discourages them, what their desires and aspirations are, what makes the wife happy and what is it that makes her unhappy, what tends to annoy and frustrate her the most, what she enjoys doing, what she doesn't enjoy doing, what she knows and what she doesn't know, what's the best way to encourage her, what's the best way to approach her about the issues in life that are of concern to the Lord. So husbands, there we have it. God is saying to us, don't just live with your wives. Do that, but also make sure you're living with her according to knowledge. But the question is, how do we get to know our wives? Well, let me suggest that we should practice the SAW procedure, S-A-W. And what is the SAW procedure? Well, the S in the word SAW stands for the word study. Study God's Word. Study what God's Word says about marriage, what God's Word says about communication, what God's Word says about how to encourage, what God's Word says about why we have conflicts, what God's Word says about how to resolve conflicts, what God's Word says about God's purposes for the marriage relationship, what God's Word says about love. We need to study the how-tos as well as the what-tos of the Word of God. It means that we should read and study the Bible. Now, there are many good books that can help us to understand what the Bible really means about living with your wife according to knowledge. And so we need to study. And the letter A in the word SAW stands for ask. Ask. In Carol's and my book, Sweethearts for a Lifetime, there's a section with 50 questions that a husband may ask his wife. And 50 questions that a wife can ask her husband. And I have couples set aside a time to actually sit down and ask each other these questions. There are many of these questions. There's 50 questions for the wife, so that the husband can get to know his wife. Real simple. And there are 50 questions for the wife, so that she can get to know her husband. So ask. Set aside some time. Sit down and ask each other these questions. Find out whether you really know them as well as you think you do. and get some real information. That's what it means to get to know somebody, to know what they're thinking, to know what, for example, their favorite sources of reading. What gifts does she like? What's her favorite book of the Bible and why? What are her favorite Bible verses and why? What is her favorite song and why? What makes her the most fulfilled or happiest as a woman? What makes her the most fulfilled or happiest as a wife? What makes her the most fulfilled or happiest as a mother? What makes her saddest as a woman? What makes her saddest as a wife? What makes her saddest as a mother? And on through the other 50 questions. And I have couples sit down and ask themselves those questions, because when I ask those questions, they can't answer them. They don't really know their wives in an in-depth way. And this is one way to do it. So the A in the word saw is ask. And the W in the word saw is watch. Watch. You learn a lot about a person by watching them. Watching how they react. Watching when they get tired. Watching when they're irritated. Watching them. You learn about people by watching them. We were in Colorado Springs, Colorado, a few years ago, visiting with some friends of ours. They have a big ranch just outside of Colorado Springs, about 6,000 acres. I don't know how many hectares that is, but it's a big ranch. And one day we went down in Colorado Springs, and we were walking along one of the streets there, which had a lot of different kinds of stores. And we walked along with our wives, and they went in the stores, and we stood there and we watched them. And after a while, I said to Dave, the friend of mine, his name is Dave, I said, "Dave, what are you learning about your wife?" He looked at me and he said, "Learning about my wife? What are you talking about?" I said, "Watch what she takes off of the rack. Watch what she picks up. Watch what she handles. Use that to learn about your wife. Learn what you should give her for Christmas. Learn what you should give her for her birthday. Watch your wife." And you learn a lot about people by watching them. And so husbands, the Bible says we're to live with our wives according to knowledge. That brings us to a third important fact. At 1 Peter chapter 3 says that a husband is to do as far as his wife is concerned. It says that he is to remember that his wife is the weaker vessel. That's what it says. Now I want to immediately explain what this text doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that his wife is inferior emotionally or intellectually or even spiritually. That's just not true. Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, "You're all sons of God, children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And in him there is neither Jew nor Greek. He breaks down those barriers. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." So whatever this text means, it doesn't mean that the wife is to be regarded as inferior. It may be referring in part to the fact that most women are weaker physically than most men. It was true then, and it's still true now. But in my judgment, I think that what Peter is referring to is that the woman is in a weaker position, meaning that she's not the head of the home. She's the one who is to be in submission to her husband, who, according to Ephesians 5:23, is the head of the home, even as Christ is the head of the church. So she is the weaker vessel in that ultimately, though, he should certainly seek her wisdom. He should be interested in her opinion. Nevertheless, ultimately, after seeking her wisdom and her opinion, her insights, he is ultimately the one who is responsible to make big decisions that determine the direction of the family. For example, along the way, my wife and I have now been married for 61 years. And there are many decisions that have had to be made along the way. But I never made any really important decisions without consulting my wife. She was given to me to be my helper. I needed her prayers, I needed her wisdom, her insights. I needed her understanding of the pros and cons about the decisions being made. Consequently, I discussed the issues carefully with her. We prayed. Often we would make a list of the advantages and disadvantages of doing something or buying something. We'd do that together. Several years ago, as I mentioned, my wife and I wrote the book Sweethearts for a Lifetime. We didn't give it that title. Somebody else did. And I think that's what's been true of Carol and myself. We've been sweethearts, and it's for a lifetime. Well, I wrote most of the book, and Carol wrote part of the book, and some pastors have said that's the best section on the role of the wife that they know of. And my wife wrote it, and she did a great job. But in the instances where we had to make important decisions, we discussed the issues clearly. She gave her perspective. I gave mine. We moved from the East Coast of the United States to the West Coast, to California, and we made that decision together. Coming halfway around the world to South Africa was not a decision I made by myself. It was something that Carol and I made together. In that book, Carol wrote this. She said, many years ago, our family had the opportunity to move to California so that Wayne could be the chairman of the Biblical Counseling Department at the Master's University. As we discussed the possibility, Wayne and I both agreed that this move was right for our ministry and family. The position that Wayne would be taking would provide an opportunity to influence many young men and women in the area of biblical counseling, a subject he has had much experience in, knowledge of, and passion for. At the time, I was teaching fourth grade at a Christian school in the initial parts of our discussions. I assumed that we would wait until the end of the next school year to leave. But Wayne said it would probably be better for us to move in January. Moving in January was not something that I'd even considered. And so I was taken completely off guard by this development. I suggested to Wayne that if we left in January, it would be difficult for me to leave school in the middle of the year. Wayne agreed, since it was only June then, indicated that perhaps it would be better if I didn't go back at all for the next school year. I was both surprised and somewhat disappointed by this suggestion. I enjoyed teaching, so I shared with Wayne my reason for wanting to wait a full year. He listened to and thought about what I said and weighed it against the reasons for our moving sooner. He explained that since he was replacing the man who had been to this point supervising the biblical counseling department, it would be important for him to be able to spend a half a year shadowing the outgoing department head. When he explained this to me, though I was disappointed and not being able to teach for one more year, I responded by saying, if that's the wisest thing for us to do, then that's fine with me. By God's grace, I can honestly say that it was fine with me and that I went forward with a willing heart. I may not have initially wanted to go in January, but when Wayne explained his reasons for wanting to move at that time, it was clear to me that it was God's will as well for me to do that. As it turned out, I was not disappointed by the hiatus in my teaching responsibilities. Fourth grade, which is what she was teaching, can be a bit wearing, and the Lord knew I needed a break. I enjoyed having the time off before we left, and God was gracious in giving it to me without my ever asking for it or anticipating that I needed it. What a faithful and generous God we serve. So we talked about it, we prayed about it, we made a list of the pros and cons, the advantages and the disadvantages, and then I made a decision. And my wife had a large part in making that decision. Yeah, she was the weaker vessel in terms of authority. But that didn't cause me to run roughshod over him, over her. It caused me to be cautious and thoughtful and compassionate as I made the decision. And on her part, it caused her to realize that since the Lord has made me the head of my wife and family, and since I really listened to her, and since we had prayed and sought counsel, she realized that she had a choice, either to submit or fight and pout and sulk. Instead, she chose to trust the Lord and me as I made the decision. So the point I'm making is that whenever a godly husband makes an important decision that will affect his wife and family, he should remember that his wife is a weaker vessel. She's in a weaker position. And he must put himself in her position and ask, what would it be like if I were her at this point? What would I be thinking? What would I be feeling? In other words, the husband must not be cavalier or uncaring or uncompassionate or selfish, but humble and gracious and caring, because he is in the head of the home and she is in a weaker position. And the same thing that was true in terms of what we did in moving to California was true when we chose to move to South Africa. In fact, in that particular decision, my wife was probably ahead of me in terms of believing that it was the right thing for us to do. But we talked about it, prayed about it, considered it, listed all the advantages and disadvantages. We sought the counsel of others and asked them what they thought about that and how we could be used of the Lord. And to a person, the people that we sought counsel from agreed that this was the thing that would fit for my gifts and Carol's gifts, a way that we could serve the Lord. Now, that's what 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says, I believe. Notice another thing in this text about God's kind of husband. It says that he is to give honor unto his wife. He is to give her generous doses of appreciation an honor or respect. The same word which is translated honor in 1 Peter 3:7 is translated precious in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. We're to treat our wives as though they're precious. In general, to give honor means that you will honor her by listening to her. When you listen to somebody and don't argue with them and fight with them and squabble with them, but rather listen, you're really interested in what they're saying, you're honoring them. And a husband must listen to his wife. You honor her by spending time with her. Husband who has time to do many other things, to run around, play golf, go fishing, hunting, whatever, spend time with his buddies or whatever, but doesn't have time to spend with his wife is not honoring her. Honoring her means you talk to her. You actually talk to her. It means that you talk about her in a particular way. You don't run her down. You talk about her in a respectful way. It means you tell others about her virtues. It means you express gratitude to her. It means you help her. It means you do things that she wants done. You honor her by asking her for her opinion. You honor her by praying with and for her. You honor her by seeking her counsel. You honor her by remembering her birthday and your anniversary and making big deals out of those occasions. You honor her by being careful about the way you use money. You honor her by making a budget and sticking to that budget. You honor her by giving her some money to spend however she wants to spend it. You honor her by showing affection to her in the way and at the time she wants that affection shown. You honor her by taking her places that she wants to go. You honor her by giving her your undivided attention. You honor her by taking care of the children and doing things with them so she has a little free time. You honor her by frequently telling her you love her. You honor her by keeping her informed of what you're doing and what you're planning on doing. You honor her by arriving home when you say you're going to come home. You honor her by making her next to the Lord a priority in your life above everyone and everything else. You honor her by going to the place that she wants to go. You honor her by buying her things she wants to be purchased, unless, of course, you don't have the money to do so. Those are some of the ways that a husband can honor his wife in a positive way. But there are also some things that a husband should avoid doing if he wants to honor his wife. If a husband wants to honor his wife, he should avoid making fun of her in public and even in private. He should avoid criticizing or saying negative things about her to other people. He should not forget her birthday or anniversary. He should avoid doing or saying things that you know will annoy her. He should honor her by not forgetting to do the things she asked him to do and by not doing the things that she's asked him not to do. He should honor her by avoiding making important decisions without carefully discussing the issue with her. He should honor his wife by avoiding comparing her looks or her behavior in a negative way when you're with other people, or even when you're alone with her. Those are all part of what it means to show honor to your wife. They're all precious ways of showing that she is precious to you and that you're glad to be married to her. But there's one other thing in this text. It's found in the last part of the verse, where we're told that the husband is reflect on the fact that he is a fellow heir of the grace of life. This may mean that God wants the husband and wife to remember that God has been gracious to both of them in giving them physical life. But I believe the statement actually means more than that. I believe God wants the husbands to realize that he, that is God, has shown his grace to them in giving both of them eternal life. They're not just heirs. That's not what the text says. They are fellow heirs. Meaning, of course, that neither of them is more privileged than the other. Both of them have been recipients of God's grace. Both of them have experienced a reality described in Romans 6:23. They've received the gift of God, which is eternal life. Text indicates that both of them are involved in praying. And I believe it means they're praying together. I believe that is true because the pronoun your in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 is a plural pronoun. There are some yours which are singular, or other yours which are plural. This is plural. That your prayers would not be hindered. Not only the husband's prayers, but the wife's prayers. Actually, it indicates that they're both praying, and most likely it is that they're praying together. Probably means that they're having devotions together. Husband is leading his wife and family in prayer. The point being that if the husband is not dwelling together with his wife, according to knowledge, if he's not remembering that his wife is in a weaker position, meaning that he needs to be gentle and caring, if he doesn't give honor to his wife, his prayers, and to some extent, the prayers of his wife will be hindered. So what we have here is a picture of two people who are fellow heirs. They're praying together. Two people who believe in the importance of prayer. Now, those are some of God's principles for a God-honoring and personally satisfying marriage. Now, at the beginning of this message, I mentioned that 40% of people who marry get divorced. 4 out of 10. And besides that awful statistic, there are many who stay married and were dissatisfied. If they had it to do all over again, they probably would have chosen someone else to marry. But according to R.C. Sproul, the reason for divorce and unhappiness in the marriage relationship is due to the fact that people either do not know or they're not following God's directives and guidelines for marriage. In his book, The Intimate Marriage, R.C. Sproul makes the statement I've already mentioned, but I'll mention again, that if people would only follow God's directives for marriage as they're found in Scripture, there would not only be no divorces, there would be no unhappy marriages. Several years ago, the well-known American newspaper counselor Ann Landers, she had a column in many newspapers across the United States in which she answered questions that people sent, many of them having to do with marriage and family. Well, in one newspaper column, she said that she and her husband who had been married for 35 years, were getting a divorce. And she went on to ask the question, why did something that started out so good end up so badly? And then she answered that question with the statement, answer lady has no answer. Well, I, along with R.C. Sproul, believe we know the answer. And the answer is that they either didn't know or they chose not to follow God's directives for the marriage relationship. Now, some of those directives are found in 1 Peter chapter 3. We've looked at what God says about the husband in verse 7. And on Saturday, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 to see what God says to the wife. I ask you who are married, do you want a good marriage, a God-honoring marriage, a marriage that's filled with joy and blessing? Well, then you must commit yourself to knowing and following God's prescription for marriage as found in this passage. And that's what I say to the married here. And I want to also say to those who are not yet married, but one day you like to be, if you want to know the blessings of an excellent marriage, then you must know and determine by His grace to follow His prescription. And you must only marry someone who also knows and is committed to following God's prescription as found in 1 Peter 3:7. I've said it many times, there's something much worse than not being married. That's being married to a person who will not follow God's prescription for the marriage relationship. And to what I've just said, I want to add one very important statement, and that is when Peter wrote this passage, he was writing to people who, according to the preceding verses in 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2, had been born again. People who had been saved through faith in the work that Christ had done for them on the cross. These were the people who, according to 1 Peter 1:18 through 22, had been redeemed by the blood of Christ. These were the people, according to chapter 1, verse 22, had purified their souls by trusting in Christ. These were people who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So it was by His power that they could do what God stated in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So in conclusion, I want to say that if you want to have an excellent marriage, you must be born again. You must place your faith in Christ and His redeeming work on Calvary. You must be a person who, by the power of His indwelling Holy Spirit, commits yourself to being the kind of husband, and as we'll see on Saturday, the kind of wife that is described in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You that You've given us in Your Word everything we need for living and for godliness, everything we need for having an excellent marriage. And tonight, Lord, we've been focusing on the kind of husband that You want us to be. Help us to live with our wives, to be their companions, to spend time with them. Help us, Lord, to live with them in an understanding way, according to knowledge. Help us, O God, to be people, to be husbands who will honor them, who will cherish them, who will consider them to be a precious gift from God. And help us to be husbands who will lead our families in devotions, in prayer, in commitment to the church, in commitment to the study of the Word of God, so that we might have the kind of families, marriages, that will not only bring joy to us, but glory to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.